Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11, familiar verses, powerful verses. We'll begin reading in verse 25 through verse 30. Follow along as I read. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Our world needs Jesus Christ. Internationally, we need the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9 to come and sort out the chaos and violence that perhaps perches us on the edge of war. Nationally, we need the Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, to erase the violence that strikes fear in the hearts of people of every color in South Africa. Families need Christ because too many times the family has been turned into a battleground strewn with bloody casualties. They need Christ. Personally, we need Christ as well. Minds tortured by guilt don't need the blurring effects of drugs or alcohol. They need the forgiving, freeing, new life effects of Jesus Christ. However, as we've seen in the verses just prior to our text this morning in Matthew 11, sinners refuse to receive Christ and His truth. In fact, you remember that in verses 16 through 25, Jesus spoke of three different kinds of people who reject Him and His truth. The first category of people were the never satisfieds. Verses 18 and 19 spoke of them. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." See, although they desperately need Christ, some people avoid submitting to the truth by hiding their rejection of Christ behind endless criticism. They're never satisfied. They criticize the messengers of truth. They criticize the worship service. They criticize the music. They criticize the preacher. They criticize everything. And all it is a smokescreen to hide their rejection of Christ. In Jesus' day, John was too weird. Jesus was too normal. But since they rejected both John and Jesus, it was obvious that their criticism of the messengers was really just a smokescreen. The message was the thing that they didn't like. That was the real issue, the message of repentance. Now, the second kind of person, besides the never satisfied, the second kind who doesn't accept Jesus in this text was in verses 20 through 24. We called them the neglectors of truth. Verse 20. And then Jesus began to reproach or speak sternly against the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which were pagan cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, the Galilean cities in which Jesus preached and healed had more messianic light, more truth shown on them than we can even imagine. It was dazzling. But their darkened minds refused the light. Jesus' miracles entertained them for a little while. But then they and the truth that Jesus taught became ho-hum regular to them. They became contemptuous of the familiar, even if the familiar was dramatic miracles. And so you have on one hand the never satisfieds who were critical, and then the neglectors of truth who were complacent. The third group, which did not receive the truth of Christ in this text, was the not-so-wise wise. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. You did reveal them to babes. wise and intelligent, peacock proud, bursting with intellectual self-confidence, these people thought they knew the truth. They knew nothing. Entranced by their religious traditions or intellectual superiority, they walked right by the shining light of Jesus' truth and ignored it altogether. And so Jesus spent verses 16 through 25 detailing the kinds of people that don't receive Him and His truth. The never satisfieds, the neglecters of truth, and the not so wise wise. But Jesus didn't stop there. In the rest of verses 25 through 30, the rest of the chapter, Jesus also spoke of the characteristics of the person who does receive Him and does receive His truth. Having dealt with the truth rejectors, Jesus then spoke of the truth receivers. And it is, of course, the truth receivers that we are especially interested in. That's who we want to be. Now, 2 weeks ago, you remember, we saw the first of three characteristics of those who receive Jesus Christ and His truth. The first characteristic of those who respond to Christ and His truth was they have divinely enlightened minds. Divinely enlightened minds. We spent the whole study time together 2 weeks ago developing this. Sinners have darkened minds, mental processing units that are simply useless for understanding and accepting Christ's truth. God's 2 plus 2 truths will always seem to them 3 or 5, never 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says it most clearly, "The mind of the natural man," it says, "both refuses to understand the truth of God and in fact is unable to understand the truth of God." Speaking God's truth to a sinner's mind is like trying to play an American NTSC videotape on a South African PAL video system. All that comes out is garbage. It just doesn't translate. And therefore, God must intervene in the sinner's mind to turn on the light. You saw that in verse 25. Jesus answered and said, "I praise Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and You revealed them." There had to be a revelation, a turning on the light. "You revealed them to babes." "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight." God's plan to reveal Himself was pleasing. And so it takes intervention by God to turn on the light of understanding, the light of acceptance in the mind of a sinner. In fact, it takes Christ's intervention as well. We saw that in verse 27. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father," an amazing claim of authority for a peasant carpenter from Nazareth. "All things have been turned over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." There's perfect knowledge between them and utter ignorance outside them. Except, into verse 27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Christ has to be involved in revealing truth as well. So, the first characteristic of those who receive Jesus Christ and His truth is they have divinely enlightened minds. His grace is salvation, not our efforts. Now, there are two other characteristics of those who receive Christ in this text. We've seen the first one. There's two more. Following a divinely enlightened mind, you also have childlike faith and complete hopelessness. Childlike faith and complete hopelessness. Look at verse 28. "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My load is light." The never satisfied criticizers, they never come to Christ. The neglecters of truth, they never come to Christ. They're too busy with everything else. The not so wise wise, they never come to Christ. On the other hand, those who do come to Jesus Christ are those who are willing to place childlike faith in God, their Creator, and those who come to Christ are the nearly hopeless, or even, in fact, the completely hopeless. Now, this morning, if you don't know Christ, you need to. You need to. Your world needs Him. Your country needs Him. You need Him. You need Christ. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So those who turn to Christ, as we consider this, are those who have enlightened minds, childlike faith, and are completely helpless. Hopeless, rather. Having seen the need for the God-enlightened mind, let's consider our second characteristic, childlike faith. Childlike faith. It's the second characteristic of those who receive Christ. It's emphasized at the end of verse 25. Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and thus hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to babes, to infants. Now, I think it's pretty clear here that age is not Jesus' concern. Attitude was. Those who think that they have all the answers to life, those who spin their webs of intellectual reasons to ignore God, they will never come to Christ. Christ is too simple, too direct, too plain, too true. To believe and submit is too much. Now understand, as we say this and speak of childlike faith, that Christianity is not a check your mind at the door religion. But you do have to have your mind renewed at the door. And it is those who humble themselves and say, God knows and I don't. It is those that are saved. How many through the centuries of Christianity have deceitfully hidden their refusal to believe and obey behind a supposedly dissatisfied intellect? Jesus said it's really very simple. Those who are self-impressed intellectually, those who think they know better than God, will never follow Him. Middle of verse 25. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus thanks God, His Father, that Thou hast hide these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Now, this is not the only place in Matthew's Gospel that the concept of childlike faith is mentioned. Look for a moment at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus speaks of childlike faith again in Matthew chapter 18. Childlike faith is a defining characteristic of those who receive Christ in His truth. Verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and stood him in their midst and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Childlike faith. It is critical to salvation. Jesus says, unless you become like a child in your faith, you will not see His kingdom. Now imagine for a second the scene as Matthew describes it here. I think it will help you understand the point that Jesus was teaching. Jesus took a small child, old enough to walk. He calls the child over to Him, so he's not an infant. But he's a small child. Jesus took a small child, calls him over, and has him stand right in the middle. The disciples. Imagine the scene. The child, probably, though young, would have known that Jesus was a famous teacher and healer. Well, that would be scary, overawing enough, right? But also then facing him, all around him, are 12 big, strong men, the disciples. Now imagine yourself as a 3-year-old in that situation. All you can see is knees, right? You know, and you look up at all, you see these faces, these big men. It's scary. You're surrounded by and towered over by adults that you probably don't know well or even at all. Now, I think in that situation, most small children would be silent and humble and slow to speak, right? They would be overwhelmed by the sense of their smallness, their leastness. If given instruction by that group of men, they wouldn't argue with 13 adult men. They would just do what they're told without question. Arguing and demanding to understand the reason for the instruction just wouldn't be the issue in that case, would it? That scenario is Jesus' picture of childlike faith. It's a realization that arguing with God and requiring that you understand everything God does simply isn't necessary. There is such a feeling of smallness and inadequacy that immediate obedience is the only thought. Jesus said, those are the kind of people that God reveals Himself to. Those are the kind of people that receive me in my truth. How childlike is your faith? As a three-year-old, would you have faced 13 unfamiliar adult men and argued with them? Never. But will you face the God of the universe and argue with Him? Often. This concept of childlike faith is an important one. Its background comes from the Old Testament. We read this psalm this morning. Turn back there. Psalm 131. Psalm 131. This concept of infant-like trust, childlike faith, flowers in this psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against its mother, a young child just off of breastfeeding. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. You see, like a small child finds comfort on the lap of a caring parent, so those who follow God are to have a similar kind of childlike faith. Some time ago, some vandals threw a rock through a window in our children's bedroom late at night. And the closed curtains stopped the glass from falling on them, but the noise above their heads of the breaking glass obviously scared them tremendously. Well, they didn't know what happened. They had no explanation of the frightening noise. They just did the one thing that small children always do in a situation like that. They ran for mommy and daddy. It's childlike faith, right? Total trust, even though we don't have a clue what's going on. Just a dependence, not on your own strength, but on God. Well, Jesus' point then, back in Matthew chapter 11, is those that depend on their own strength, those who depend on their own intellect, those who think they have the right to know everything and understand everything that the infinite God of the universe does, they never come to Christ. They are too proud, too arrogant. They never lean on Christ. Those who worship their own intellect never submit to Christ. Salvation begins when we say, I don't know, and God does. Those who believe they must make their own way in this world never fall at the feet of Christ. They never climb onto His lap and with childlike faith say, save me. Matthew 11:25 said it is to infants. Those who are like children, those ready to believe and trust that God reveals Himself. Unfortunately, most people in our world have an adult-like doubt rather than childlike faith. They're like Job, not in the early chapters of Job, where Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. They're like Job in the middle chapters of the book of Job, arguing, complaining, doubting, trying to preoccupy himself with things matters too great for him, as Psalm 131 put it, refusing to submit, believing he deserved an explanation for everything. Those who receive Christ aren't like that. Aren't like that. They're like Job at the end of the book. When confronted with the wisdom and the glory of God, God, Job said, I have nothing to say. I put my hand over my mouth. And it is that silent, childlike trust of God that typifies those who receive Christ in His truth. Those who argue with God never win. Those who come and bow the knee and climb, as it were, onto the lap of Christ and say, save me, protect me, they are the ones that are saved. And that's why after the enlightened mind, the second characteristic of those who receive Christ in His truth is childlike faith. I praise thee, O Father, verse 25 of Matthew 11, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to babes, to infants. Now, there's a third characteristic as well in this text of those who receive Christ and his truth. It's found in verses 28 through 30. Divinely enlightened minds, childlike faith, and thirdly, complete hopelessness. Complete hopelessness. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, relief, and hope are something that sinners need. Yet in this world, there seems to be little rest, no expectation of relief, and even less hope. Now, as you would spend some time thinking about this, you see that there are at least five things in this world that lead to hopelessness. The first might be crushing trials. Crushing trials. Look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul described his great difficulty, his crushing trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. Paul said, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That'd be modern Turkey. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. It's possible to be so crushed down by trials and the difficulties of life that you despair even of life. Some of you know perhaps how Paul felt. Health, despairing financial situations, family problems, warfare and family relationships. There might be many situations that lead to hopelessness. And they can be categorized under that heading, crushing trials. Now, the second thing that leads sometimes to hopelessness in this life is confusion. Confusion. The Thessalonians were in this category. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Confusion, a lack of answers about life and the problems that you face can lead to hopelessness. Some in the Thessalonian church had died, and they were confused about that. They didn't understand what God was doing. They felt like they had no answers to what was going on. And their confusion about God and life and death led to hopelessness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Good theology leads to good living. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, euphemism for death there, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. They're responding like unbelievers in hopelessness, unmeasured grief. Their confusion about life, death, and God had led them to hopelessness. In Hosea 4:6, God said, My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In this case, and many times in our life, a lack of answers, confusion, can lead us to hopelessness. A third thing that leads to hopelessness is failure. Failure. Look at Acts chapter 16 for a moment. We try, we do our best, but perhaps somehow failure happens. It might be at work, it might be in a relationship, it might be in something else. But failure can bring hopelessness. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, you remember, were preaching in Philippi. They were thrown in jail after Paul cast the demon out of a young slave girl. Her owners had hoped to continue to use her demonic fortune-telling powers for their profit. Well, when they were put in jail, here's what happened, verse 25 of Acts 16. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Got a couple of lunatics in here. They're singing praises to God in the middle of the night when they're in jail after they've been beaten with sticks. Nothing else to do but listen. And suddenly, verse 26, there came a great earthquake. so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You say, well, what brought the hopelessness of suicide on the Philippian jailer? Failure at his job. You see, as a Roman soldier, if the prisoners escaped, he would give his life as retribution. His failure in his job had led him to hopelessness. Now, a fourth thing that leads to hopelessness might surprise you. Success can lead to hopelessness as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes just after Proverbs, just before Isaiah and the Song of Solomon. We understand how failure can lead to despair and hopelessness. We think about that, right? Nobody likes to fail. But what we perhaps don't understand is that success, after its initial burst of excitement, it can be just as disillusioning and despairing as failure. Solomon teaches us that in Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon had all the success in the world. Verse 4. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, I had homeborn slaves, I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He's at the top of the heap. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. I mean, the guy's got it all, right? He's at the top of the heap, and the heap consists of money, wealth, pleasure, all kinds of entertainment, fame, fortune. He's got it all. Verse 10. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased, initial burst of excitement, because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Greatest success in the world. Empty as a tennis ball. Hollow. Success with its emptiness and lovelessness can be just as hopeless as failure. And so you have crushing trials, you have confusion or a lack of answers to life, you have failure on one hand and even success on the other. They can all lead to hopelessness and despair. But there's one thing that outweighs all of those. Fifth thing on our list. There's one thing that excels all of them when it comes to making us nearly or even completely hopeless. Guilt. Guilt. Nothing brings hopelessness faster or more permanently than guilt. Look at Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32. Psalm written by David, perhaps after the sin of adultery of Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah. Notice how guilt affected David. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, it's obvious he's dealing with sin from the verses before. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David was exhausted, shattered physically, emotionally crushed, simply unable to go on. In Psalm 38, he says it was like being shot through the stomach with an arrow. You might stagger for a little while, but in the end, you're going to collapse. That's what guilt does. You see, crushing trials, they come and go. Confusion or a lack of answers, they can be swept under the rug of time. Failure can perhaps be reversed. The hopelessness of success can be drowned in another bottle of booze or financed fun or purchased friends. But guilt comes and stays. It refuses to stay under the rug. It pops out time after time. Our efforts, no matter how hard we work to reverse it, can't atone for our guilt. Like the fairy tale of the princess and the pea, we can bury our guilt under 20 mattresses of success, but that little lump on our conscience still gives us sleepless nights. I think I would be right in saying that there are plenty of trial-crushed, life-confused, failure-despairing, success-despondent, and guilty, hopeless people in our world. You might be one of them. You might be one of them right here this morning, hiding it from others desperately, not as successfully as you think, probably, but hiding it, desperate not to let us know how crushed down you are by guilt and other things. You know what? I'm going to surprise you. That's not a bad position to be in. If you're in that position this morning, that's not a bad position to be in. You say, well, how can you say that? Being nearly hopeless or even completely hopeless is the place you need to be to come to Christ. Christ who is hope. No matter how low your crushing trials have brought you, no matter how confused your mind is, no matter your failure, no matter the emptiness of success, or how high the Mount Everest of your guilt, there's hope and peace in Christ. In fact, being hopeless is just the right position to be in to be helped. Because the third characteristic of Matthew 11, of those who come to Christ and receive His truth, is this. They are completely hopeless. Verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, if you're fine, if you've got everything together, if you think everything in life is just cool for you, you walking the primrose path, there's no problems in your life, then you don't need Christ. You just kind of go your way and do your own thing. And you think you can manage your way through any situation. You can use brute force. You can use the strength of your intellect. You got plenty of cash in the bank. Whatever it is, you don't need Christ. The only people who need Christ are the people who are hopeless. Well, they all need Christ, but the ones who know it, right, are those who are hopeless. Those who realize they have nothing left. Those who realize they have no place to turn. It's not the Pharisee in the temple that needs Christ. God, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. It's the tax gatherer, isn't it? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've got no hope left, God. I've got nowhere to turn. I'm rejected, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. That's the one to whom Christ calls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you can immediately see the need for rest in verse 28. Sinners are described in two ways here. First, they are described as presently exhausted. Come to me, all you who are weary, said Jesus. The word weary was the Greek word kopiao. It meant to labor to the point of exhaustion. It meant to be falling down tired. It's muhapluch. Tired of the plow, right? That's how tired. That's kopiao. Jesus used the verb here in a present participle, which is double emphasis on ongoing action. And so to whom does Jesus call? Whom does He call to respond to Him and His truth? The hopeless. Those who are presently exhausted. Those who cannot trudge another step on the road of life. Those who have no place to turn. No place to run. No place left to hide. But it is not just the presently exhausted that Jesus calls. He also speaks comfort to the perpetually burdened. The second word that Jesus used to describe the sinner's need for rest was the word heavy laden or heavy burdened. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That word meant to be burdened, to be weighed down to the point of breaking. One more straw and the camel's back will snap. Interestingly, however, Jesus didn't use this verb as a present participle, which he did with the previous word. Here he used a perfect participle. Grammatically, the perfect tense spoke of established action. Action in the past that continues all the way up to the present. You who have been heavily burdened, not just recently, but continuously, for all your life, day after day, year after year, and the burden is piled up and it seems too great, you come to me. Those who have been used and abused for years, those who have been enslaved to sin, have futilely tried on their own to be good enough to please God, those who have been spiritually and emotionally exhausted, after years of fruitless efforts, you, said Jesus, come to me. Crushing trials, confusion, a lack of answers to life, failure of various kinds, success of a dissatisfying kind, and most of all, guilt. Those who count their burdens light, those who have what they believe to be the peaceful, easy path, those who believe they need to make it on their own strength, draw from their own resources, look for strength within, and all the catchphrases of the world, they won't ever come to Christ. Those who come to Christ are those who have no hope left. The weight of their sin is so great, they collapse face down in the muddy road of life. And they look up and their sweat-streaked face lined with anguish, their fingers clawing into the mud to pull themselves forward, but they can't rise under the burden of their sin. And so they lay there, hopeless. They give up. They're tired of fighting. It seems so useless. That's the one to whom Jesus speaks. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is found in the person, isn't it? Just as in Psalm 23, the comfort of the sheep is found not in the green field, not in the quiet waters, but where? In the shepherd. In the shepherd. I will give you rest, said Jesus. There are people who, when you look in their face, you can see the hard life they've had, the anguish that sin has caused. You can see it in their face, in their marriage, their shattered relationships, everywhere. It is those to whom Christ calls and says, bow the knee and I will give you rest. I will give you relief. I will give you forgiveness. Those who receive Christ are those whose pride is face down in the mud. Those who know they're completely hopeless. Jesus' promise of rest for the sinner is based on the character of him, the promiser. You can see it at the end of verse 28, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke, as you know, was the heavy wooden frame that locked around the oxen's neck when he was hitched to the wagon or the plow. The call of Christ was to reject the yoke of sin and Satan and self. It was to become instead a bondservant of Christ. You're either a slave to one or the other, right? There's no freedom. You're either a slave to Christ or you're still a slave to sin, self, and Satan. You say, well, why should I exchange one yoke for the other? Because of the quality of the Master. Take my yoke. Exchange it. Exchange what you have and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Satan is a cruel master. Sin is a lying master. They will lead you to destruction. Self is a worthless master. You know that pleasing you can't be all there is to life. Christ is the perfect master, humble and gentle. And so he says, exchange the awful, horrid yoke of sin for my yoke. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble. Maybe you've served under the relentless master of Satan and sin. You've anguished under the never satisfied master of trying to earn your way to heaven. No matter how good you are, your deeds always seem to fall short. No surprise, the Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. Your deeds fall short and your guilt piles up until it blocks out the sun. Jesus said, realize that you are completely hopeless. And find rest in my gentle, loving care. The promise of rest to the emotionally and spiritually bone-weary is a promise that Christ can make good. Why? Verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. My yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus is master. There's no question of that. It's not freedom to do whatever you want, to live how you want. There is an obeying of Christ. He is master. Yet he says, my yoke is easy and my load is light. To understand that, you need to understand the religious system under which the Jews of Jesus' era labored. Jesus spoke of that himself in Matthew 23. Turn there for just a moment. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They are the instructors of the Mosaic Law. That's what that means. Therefore, all that they do tell you. He's saying when they tell you what the law says to do, then, well, that's what you're to do because they're teaching the Scripture. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Yeah, they'll put lots of loads on everyone else and say what to do, but they won't even try to move their own load with a little finger. The Pharisees, you see, were the religious masters of the people to whom Jesus spoke. They, misunderstanding the role of the Old Testament law, loaded duty after duty, task after task, obligation after obligation on the people. Not out of loving obedience to God, but out of a way to try to earn your way to heaven. And so if you're going to earn your way to God, you're obviously going to have to be really good. But our conscience keeps telling us that even really good is not good enough. There's always one more thing, one more straw to add to the load. Over time, the sense of guilt, the sense of failure builds up. You just can't earn your way to heaven. Jesus said, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. There's no hope of earning your way there. And then maybe crushing trials come along and added to your guilt, they're like a kick in the stomach. You gasp for breath. Confusion makes your head reel. The load of earning your way to heaven is just too great. But that's what the Pharisees said you had to pull, right? And so you pull some more and you keep tugging and you keep trying. Trying, trying, trying. You keep failing and the guilt keeps building up. You try and you try to convince yourself that you're good enough and surely God at the end will weigh out the good and the bad, but in your heart you know it doesn't work that way. God doesn't have a scale, right? Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we try and we try and we try, but in the end it just doesn't work. And there's the crushing load of guilt. In that context, Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my load is light. The rest in Christ is rest because it's salvation by grace, not by works. It's childlike faith in the God who's in control even when things seem out of control. When it comes to our sin and forgiveness, He did the work. He pulled your burden of sin up to the cross of Calvary and died there. What you could never do, He did. Christianity is not earning salvation with goodness. It is the light yoke, the easy burden of grace, the light yoke of forgiveness, Obedience out of love, not fear. And so what are you burdened by this morning? Crushing weight of trials, perhaps? Let the broad shoulders of the carpenter of Nazareth carry them. Is it confusion, a lack of answers to life and its questions? There is a teacher who can help you. He's the kindest teacher the world has ever known. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Perhaps it is failure. When he thought his failure would cost him his life and was simply too much, the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the hopeless cry of that desperate man, you remembered, was answered by Paul's simple words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Whatever external things might be wearying and crushing to you today, whatever you have been carrying for years, I can tell you that there's going to be one thing that is of greater weight than all of them. Sin and guilt. Sin and guilt. It crushes us down. Turn for just one last text. Psalm 103. We sang of it this morning in our songs. Psalm 103. There is hope when you turn to God's. Not to continue to live as you want, not to continue to have your way, and to continue to live for self. There's hope when you turn to God and take His yoke. Why? Because of the character of God. Verse 8 of Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, He will if we don't repent, but if we've turned from self to God, He forgives. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Now notice this. For He Himself knows our frame. He knows our constitution. He knows how we are made up. Not physically here, but emotionally and spiritually. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. You see it? God extends forgiveness because He knows that we are made of dust, spiritually and emotionally. And even physically, because guilt ravages us physically too. The point of this verse is that we just weren't designed to carry sin. Human beings are not designed to carry guilt around. Guilt devastates people. It shatters people. I've heard biblical counselors say, and I would agree 100%, if we could teach people how to deal with guilt, we could probably empty 95% of the mental institutions in the world. Guilt is the issue. It just drives them to the point that they go what we would call insane, but the fact is most of the time it's because of guilt of sin. They just can't bear it. They can't bear up under it. They try for the answers, but there's only one. Right? It's only Christ. We just can't bear up. That's why Christ says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." See, you can land a helicopter on top of a strong building, but you ever try to land a helicopter on a child's sandcastle? That's what it's like for us to try to carry the weight of guilt. It just crushes us. We crumble. God forgives. Why? Verse 14. Because He Himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're dust. We crumble. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some people never respond to Christ. They're hypercritical, never satisfied. Perhaps they are neglectors of truth, or the not-so-wise, full of their intellectual excuses. Those kind of people will never receive Christ. They will never submit to Him and His truth. They will never receive His rest. They'll never find rest for their souls. Some, however, do.
It is those who God graciously gives the gift of an enlightened mind. It is those who, realizing they have nowhere else to go, follow Christ in childlike faith. It is those who, by trials, confusion, failure, false success, and sin, especially sin, have been made completely hopeless. If that's where you are this morning, surprisingly, it's not such a bad place to be. Because the next step on the path, if you are completely hopeless, is a step in the light. It is an embracing of Jesus Christ. It is a coming to Him for rest. If you're in that position this morning, look to Christ. Seek His forgiveness. Not your efforts at goodness. They're useless. Turn to Christ and find rest. Now, for most of us, we've already been there. Do you remember the relief of the cross? Do you remember? The first taste of rest in Christ. What a joy it was. He's the perfect teacher, gentle and humble, the loving, perfect parent. If you're too weary to make it to Him, don't worry, He'll run to you. He'll take you in His arms. Lean your head, as it were, on His chest, and in Him, once again this morning, find your rest. The rest of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, You are our hope. There is no other. How foolishly we trust in the things of this world, in our efforts, our goodness, our finances, our success, our prestige. On and on goes the list. The list of useless things, because guilt is too much for us to carry. It cannot be atoned for by our efforts. There is one hope and one hope only for sinners, and it is Christ. And so, Lord, we come to You this morning as the weary, as those perpetually burdened down, as those who are ignorant, who need to be taught, as those who have been enslaved to sin and self and Satan, and would take by Your grace instead the yoke of Christ. It is easy. It is light, because it is the yoke of forgiveness. It is the easy burden of grace. Lord, we come to You this morning. If too weak to come, You run to us, as the prodigal father ran to Him. Lord, we thank You for Your gracious forgiveness. We turn from our sin. We turn to You and rejoice in Your comforting, restful love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.